sermon this evening is going to be taken from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, as we continue on through the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy. And we come to the second commandment, Moses' reiteration, or giving again of the second commandment to the people before they enter into Canaan and take possession of the land that the Lord is giving them. I have preached through the meaning of the second commandment now, I think, at least four or five times within the church. So, as I said before, I did not want to follow the standard Puritan exposition of the second commandment once again. In other words, setting forth a regulative principle of worship, talking about the things that are permitted and the things that are forbidden and so on. But to take a different approach and to talk about the use of the commandments in freeing us from bondage. But before we read the commandment itself and discuss how the second commandment is intended to free God's people from a terrible bondage to will worship and to idolatry, let us go before the Lord who has given this law to his people and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Great and gracious God, I do thank you. I thank you for your word, for it is a blessing to us. Lord, your word is intended to be a light to our path. It is intended to guide us. And, O Lord, we know that for those of us who have been blessed with the knowledge of God, who have been visited by your Holy Spirit, who have been saved from their sins, it shall be. We know that for the natural man, it is a closed book. We know that his mind is at enmity with your law. It cannot be subject to it. But we pray, O Lord, this day that you would be the enlightener of minds, that you would do your saving work in any heart here that may not yet be changed, and that you would bring those people to a sure knowledge of their Savior Jesus Christ, that by knowing him and having your Spirit dwelling within him, within them, they might be able to, for the first time, keep your commandments. O Lord, we confess we know we will never be able to do that perfectly. But we know that once you work in our hearts, we have a new desire. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give us that new desire today, a new desire to keep your commandments out of a love for you. Help us then, O Lord, to fulfill Christ's command, to show our love for him by keeping his commandments. Give us ears to hear now as we come to your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I remind you, this is God's word to his people in every age. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I had said, as I just repeated last week, that I'm going to be going through the Ten Commandments. And this time, as I go through them, my stress was going to be on how they were given by God to free his people from bondage and slavery to sin. So far from being a heavy yoke of legalism, they were intended actually to take a yoke off of God's people. They were intended to take away the heavy yoke of the commandments and traditions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those things that the devil and his minions poured in place of God's righteous law and his commandments, those traditions that do not aid in our obedience to Christ. We know that when Christ came, he saw that there were many traditions of men that had no basis in the Word of God, that were being taught as though they were God's Word. And what the Pharisees who were teaching them were doing were they were simply piling on heavier and heavier burdens to the people. They could not keep these commandments, and neither were they of any assistance in true holiness. They were of no assistance in pointing men to God. And so he replaced them with his own commandments, which were light and easy. What did he do? He simply scraped away the accretions that had developed over time, and he gave them once again the clear, concise, beautiful, and perfect commandments of the living God that he had given to his people. Brothers and sisters, I want that to be the case with us. I want us not to be burdened under a yoke of man-made traditions, of glosses, of garbage that the world, the flesh, and the devil give in place of God's perfect law, God's perfect commandments. I want you to have that light and easy yoke that comes with loving Christ, with serving him, and with desiring to obey the commandments that he has given to his people in his word. I also wanted to repeat what I said last week, which is how the Lord's people in every age have this distressing tendency to squander the freedom that has been given to them, that newfound freedom that the Lord gives to His people when He graciously frees them from their bondage to sin. They have this desire, unfortunately, always to return to that bondage, to constantly be going back, so to speak, to Egypt. We have a perverse tendency to want to return to our prior bondage, to clap on those manacles once again and get our shoulders underneath that yoke that's too heavy to bear. And we do that again and again. Now, the people in Egypt, before they had been freed, they were in the midst of a nation that did not worship the one God, the one true God, Yahweh. And their worship, the worship of the Egyptian people, as we noted last week, was highly sensual. It was filled with images. It was filled with an attempt by men to essentially claw their way into the heavens and to bring down the gods in a physical representation. To say, this is an image of our God. It is an accurate image of the God whom we serve. It was filled, their worship was filled with these images that could be seen. They made lifeless images, the Lord tells His people, of lifeless gods. Images of gods that did not exist. Statues carved in stone and wood, made to look like animals or combinations of men and animals. Our kids are going through one of the homeschool curriculums that actually takes them through the various false worship systems of the different cultures. They've gone through Egypt. And we studied all of these gods. Many of them were combinations of men with the heads of animals, like Anubis, for instance, who had the head of a jackal and the body of a man. He was the Egyptian god of death. But they had an entire pantheon, a myriad of these gods who were a combination of created things. What they had done is they had taken God's good creation and they had started to worship it as though it was a god. They were doing exactly what Paul warned all natural men do when they turn away from God in their rebellion. He says in Romans 1, 22 and 23, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That is our tendency. We tend to worship the creature instead of the Creator. That's still the tendency today. I can't think of those words without thinking of the kind of the earth worship movement that we're sitting in the middle of. As though there is really some sort of living entity called Gaia, the world, that we're supposed to bow down before. That dolphins are more important than men and so on. We live in the middle of a tremendously idolatrous time and a tremendously idolatrous people. But this is nothing new. Certainly God's people, even after they had been led out of Egypt, freed from that bondage to the Egyptians, freed from their slavery, their physical slavery, they still carried the roots of that bondage in their hearts, and their desire to return to it was still there. And so God had gone to great pains to tell them, don't worship me the way that the Egyptians worship their false gods. That is not what I intend for you. That is not my desire. In fact, there is perhaps no commandment in all of the Torah repeated more often than His commandment not to worship idols or to worship Him using images fashioned after created things. Don't erect these statues. Don't create these half-man, half-animal abominations. Don't picture me as a golden calf and so on. He told them that. For instance, in the prior chapter in Deuteronomy 4, God had reminded them of their experience at Sinai, how He had come near to them, how He had Himself come to the top of the mountain and spoken to Moses face to face, and how all the people had seen the cloud and how they had heard the thunder, but they saw no image. He points that out to them. You didn't see an image when I was there, when I was revealing my will to you. And that was on purpose. It was my design not to show you an image. And He's saying, therefore, don't try to make an image of me. Don't make yourself a slave to empty and worthless images. Don't return to the idol worship that kept you trapped back in Egypt. Don't return to bondage. Bondage to the imaginations and the devices of men that have no bearing in reality. Because those imaginations, those devices, those idols, all of the things that men create to portray God, they are lies. They're deceits. They're meant to trap you. And worshiping them will do you no good. In fact, it will simply bring you under a curse. And the more you do it, the worse things will become. They cannot answer their worshippers. They are dumb idols. We see that wonderfully portrayed. You remember, kids, in the conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They cry out to their God. They're full of zeal. They're very zealous worshippers. They're climbing all over the place, calling upon Him to answer. But they God they are calling upon doesn't exist. He can't answer. He is an image made with men's hands. That's it. And therefore, he doesn't answer. But the living God, he answers. And my, how he answers. He answers with a fire that not only burned up the sacrifice, but the very altar. Now, in the first commandment, God had said to them, only worship me, the living God. And now in this commandment, God is telling them that they are not only to worship only him. They must not try to worship the true God the way the false gods are worshipped. He is spirit, the Lord tells his people, and his worship is meant to be in spirit and truth. Now, his worship is fundamentally, therefore, spiritual, and it's also relational. It is personal. God enters into a relationship with his worshipers. And they worship him from the heart. Christianity, as I have often said, is fundamentally a heart religion. Or it is no religion at all. If your hearts are not caught up with your worship, in your worship, you are not truly worshiping. If you do not worship God from the heart, worship is not occurring. If you are not, for instance, singing from the heart with grace, you aren't really singing praise to God. If all that's happening is your lips are moving or you're sitting in the chair, you might as well be fast asleep. Because that is not worship. Worship is from the heart, and it is based upon a relationship that the Lord has entered into with you. We worship him not through the repeated and wooden rituals performed by these dead and lifeless wooden stone images, but we worship him in our hearts. And our worship must be, as I said, based on that heart relationship with him, and it must be animated by his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that is something that can only happen if we have been saved, if God has done that saving work within us. Now, to make an image of God, if we understand that, if we understand that his worship has to be spiritual, it has to be in truth, that is based on his revelation, and it has to be personal, it should immediately occur to us that if we make an image of God, we destroy that relationship, we destroy that worship. What we are doing at that point is we are taking a living, personal relationship of a living, personal God and making it into something wooden, something lifeless, something dead, something false. Something that isn't real. As Christopher Wright points out in his commentary on Deuteronomy, Yahweh is the living God, and any carved statue is necessarily lifeless. Something that can do nothing is no image of the God who can do all things. He goes on to make, therefore, a great point. He fleshes that out and he says this. He says something about the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ to our worship, which I hope you will take away with you. He says this, the only legitimate image of God, therefore, is the image of God created in his own likeness. The living, thinking, working, speaking, breathing, relating human being. Not even a human statue will do, but only the living person. It is only Jesus Christ who is the express image of the living God. And that is by no means something new to Christopher Wright. He didn't dream that. Well, Paul makes exactly the same point about Christ being the only true image of the living God in Colossians. If you'll turn in your Bibles ahead to the New Testament, keep your thumbs in Deuteronomy, and go ahead, or a finger, you can keep a thumb, a finger, a pinky, whatever, in Deuteronomy and move ahead to Colossians. I want to read verses 13 through 19. Colossians 1, I'm so sorry. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 19. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, from the dead rather, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now understand what one of the things that Paul is trying to bring home to us is the fact that this living Christ, this Christ who is still living and reigning over his creation, sustaining it, is the same Christ to whom we are united. He is the head of the church, and he is the proper, he is the only proper image of the invisible God. And not a false or carved or painted image of a human being that we slap the label Christ on. And I know many people do that, but that is never a true image of Christ. It is impossible to make a true image of Christ. We have no, for instance, physical information about Christ given in His Word. It was not His intention that we should make images of Him. And the moment we attempt to set it down on paper, we lose that immense dimension of Him, which is His Godhead. We cannot portray that on paper. And so we create a human image of the God-man that doesn't actually represent Him, that is a lie. And that, too, is to take away the living God and to make a lifeless and lying image that in no way accurately contains or portrays either His humanity or His divinity. And it creates a mess of problems. One of the things that one of the saddest arguments that I've seen occurring in the evangelical church, and I know this is a departure, I'm sorry to do this, but is the argument over whether Christ can be portrayed as somebody from different races. I mean, I've actually seen people arguing, no, you can't make Christ into a black man because we all know he's white. He looks like a blonde hippie. Haven't you seen the pictures? I mean, what a ridiculous argument. This is the Lord of all the nations. And we are confining Him to one race, one people, one time. Of course, in His physical image, He probably looked very Jewish, not very blonde, not very gentilic, if I can put it that way. But it is not Christ's intention that His physical image should be portrayed in that way, put down on paper, reduced to this lifeless image that can be worshipped. That is not how He wants us to see Him. Brothers and sisters, if you want to see God as God wants you to see Him, you must do so through His own divine self-revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you have seen Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith, you have seen the Father. In John 13:9, we read this. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now, that was an answer to Philip's request of Christ. Christ, or Jesus, show us the Father, in essence, he was asking. But Jesus says to him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you believe in me, you've seen the Father. Now, those words were not spoken merely to Philip. They were spoken to all believers. And Christ was not speaking of his physical appearance. He was not saying, look, I look like the Father. No, he was saying, if you know me, then you have seen the revelation of God, of himself. Not merely my physical appearance, because God is spirit. Far from it. In essence, Jesus was saying to all who would come after, if you know me by faith, you know God. You know the Father. You have seen him. Now, there is a sense in which we will physically see Jesus face to face in heaven. But merely seeing Christ, remember this, the damned will see Christ as well. To merely see Christ is not to know him in the way that he is speaking of. To know him is to know him by faith, by being united to him through his own working in us. Now, I'm speaking of spiritual things that I know that the natural man is going to have great difficulty apprehending or understanding. What do we mean by having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we mean by seeing him through the eyes of faith? And it is very difficult for me to explain that. Unless you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I can't explain to you what the Lord tastes like. I cannot walk back with you through a spiritual experience that comes through regeneration alone. But believe me, if you have met the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have closed with him by faith, you know in a sense what he looks like, and I'm not talking about his physical appearance. You know what the express revelation of the Father is. But the great problem, as I said, with all that is, in order to understand what it is that the Father looks like, to understand his image, you need a living spiritual union with Christ. You have to have those eyes that only faith can see. You have to be saved. And this is simply a vision that the natural man does not have. And so therefore he prefers an image. He prefers something solid, something concrete. He can see with his earthly eyes. And so he's going to surround himself with images. He's going to surround himself with paintings and crucifixes and statues and so on. These things that he can put his hand out and touch. These things he can see with his mortal eyes and say, that's God. That's what he looks like. Doesn't require one inch of spirituality to be able to do that. In fact, far from it. It is a counter-spiritual movement. And that is why when Moses had been gone for too long from the camp, what happened? Well, the faithless within the camp demanded that Aaron produce for them an image of Yahweh that they could worship according to the traditions that they had learned in Egypt. And again in church history, where we lose that zeal for meeting God through His Word on His terms, where we lose that understanding of what it is to have a living heart relationship with the Lord, and our religion becomes, it becomes dead and objective and very static and very sacramental. Okay? How do I become a Christian? I become a Christian when I'm baptized. How do I remain a Christian? I remain a Christian by going to church. Now, is that a true relationship with the living God? Does that require regeneration? No. Anyone can do that. Now, in this present time and age, there aren't many incentives to go to church unless you really are a believer. Gradually, I mean, there are still some social incentives in some cases, but gradually that's shrinking more and more. But brothers and sisters, we're not talking about a God who wants an objective and thoroughly lifeless relationship with His believers. What does He want? He wants your hearts. He wants you. He wants that personal relationship with you that can only happen through His own working in you, uniting you to His Son. But whenever our zeal for meeting God through His Word on His terms, as I said, begins to die, whenever the covenant community becomes faithless, image worship and idolatry begin to abound. Now, brothers and sisters, it is no accident that in Christian history, when the Word of God began to be taken away from the common people, when preaching ceased to be biblical, and the church began to be filled with images and icons and statues and rituals and traditions, and the gospel exited stage left, it was effectively pushed out by a return to idolatry, a return to image worship, a return to Egypt and its practices. And it was only with the recovery of the word in the Reformation that we saw the recovery of the gospel. By the time the Middle Ages had rolled around, the knowledge of God was something that hardly anybody had. Europe was filled with superstition, filled with images, but not much gospel present there. It took a recovery of the word and gospel in order to drive out those images and that false worship. Now, the reformers and the Puritans understood that relationship all too well. That's why Thomas Watson preached this. He said, "Let us pray that God will preserve pure ordinances and powerful preaching among us. Idolatry came in at first by the want of good preaching. The people began to have golden images when they had wooden priests." Brothers and sisters, if we do not have a high esteem for God's word, if we do not have God a high esteem for His revelation and for the preaching, or the right preaching of His gospel, then immediately our church will begin to be filled with a farrago of useless observances, rituals, altars, statues, objective, or we might say concrete reminders, things that will assist the laity to understand the faith without having them know the gospel. All of the things that so burdened the church before the Reformation. Well, brothers and sisters, we live, I must tell you, in a time when sensual worship is again abounding within the church. Even in Protestant churches, they're beginning to be filled with false images of all three members of the Godhead once again. And we've seen a resurrection of what used to be called passion plays and the introduction of all this farrago of sensual means of worship. And the time allotted to the reading of the word and the preaching of the word and to prayer and the ordinances that God has given His church are shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And all of these things that have come in like a flood are growing and growing and growing. We see things like dance beginning to take a place within the worship of God. Show me where in the New Testament the apostles danced in their worship. Or where they commanded others. Or where in a community that was filled with plays, filled with dramas, Greek culture is intensely dramatic. And yet they never once used a play. They even used to, they would preach in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. They probably could have put on quite a skit, but they did not. Because that was not an ordinance that God had given His people. The simple preaching and reading of His word was His means by which the faith was conveyed. But it shouldn't surprise us that these things are coming into the church. All of these images are flooding back in. All of this sensual worship is once again reasserting itself as biblical literacy sinks lower and lower in our nation. It's tragic how little knowledge, and I hope you understand this, brothers and sisters, how little knowledge of the word there is outside the church in the American culture. I've given this example before. I'm sorry. I'll give it to you again. A lecturer at one of the divinity schools, a liberal, pointed out that it used to be the case that the kids coming through his classes, okay, even if they didn't agree with him,
At least they knew the Bible. He said that one of the shocking things is that the kids coming through his classes generally don't know the Bible at all.
We are coming into a period of huge biblical illiteracy, and that not only outside the church, but within the church. The knowledge of the gospel is being lost within the covenant community. Brian Chappell, the president of our own denominational seminary, expressed a shocking statistic a little while ago. He noted that when Covenant Seminary started, the majority of the incoming classes passed the required English Bible exam. When you go and start seminary, what they do is they have you take a basic test on the English Bible. And if you pass it, you don't have to go through a remedial Bible class in the English Bible. Now, over 2/3 of the incoming class fail the English Bible exam. Now, understand what that means. That means 2/3 of our future pastors don't know what is in the Bible when they start seminary. Now, if that isn't a scary statistic to you, it should be. And believe me, when you consider that the PCA in the evangelical circles has a reputation for being kind of a brain trust amongst evangelical denominations, that lets you know that within modern evangelicalism, there's an alarming situation going on. A biblical illiteracy that is spreading. People just don't read the Bible anymore. In the church, they're not aware of the Bible. And instead, what are we filling our services and our time with? We're filling them with things like CCM. We're filling them with things like worship services that don't have a biblical basis. And unfortunately, it's taking away that knowledge of the true and living God. And given this lack of knowledge of what God has commanded, it shouldn't surprise us that so many churches have been split and riven and divided by what are called the worship wars, these terrible worship wars, where we divide according to our preferences for worship. Well, I want this. No, I want that. Well, I'm not going to stay in church with somebody silly enough to want that kind of worship, because we all know that this kind of worship is what I like. I mean, what God likes. And that, unfortunately, is what is going on within our community. What we are seeing is just one of the many results of worshiping God according to our own imaginations rather than cleaving to his revealed will. And I believe we're seeing the results of casting off that freedom that God has given us when he freed us from idol worship, and we're returning to our prior bondage. We're going back to Egypt. And where instead of following God's instructions, when we get there, we grope blindly for him, following our emotions, following our preferences, following the suggestions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we end up rending and tearing one another because our preferred images conflict with their preferred images and so on. I preached before on who gets to decide how we worship. And I believe that the only coherent, the only right, the only true answer is God. God in his word decides how we worship. And that is the only stable foundation for the worship of a biblical church, the Bible. Now, God had told his people in Deuteronomy 4 that corrupt worship would lead to bondage. And it literally did. They began to corrupt his worship. They dragged in these lifeless idols into their worship, and God dragged them off to Assyria and Babylon. In Deuteronomy 4:27 and 28, he had said to them, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." They had given themselves over to serving these dumb idols in Israel. And the Lord said to them, "You're not only going to serve them here, you're going to be taken into bondage, and you're going to serve these idols that neither see, nor hear, nor taste, and cannot do anything for you, because they don't exist. That is the bondage you have put yourself under, and that is the curse you will reap." Now the people became idolaters, and as the Lord's curse had promised in Deuteronomy 4, and in his words again in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, he said, if you become idolaters, your children are going to reap a bitter harvest. It will not go well for them. And it will be the same with us. If we abandon the Lord's instructions and seek to worship him in ways that seem good to us, we will end up bequeathing nothing but curses to our children, to the third and fourth generation. Because, brethren, idolatry is progressive. The Word of God makes that very clear. History makes that clear. You never stay at status. We'll make a few changes. Well, we don't really want to go entirely with what God says in his Word. We're going to make changes here, 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 here. And a few over here. And, oh, you like that? Okay, we'll make one here and here and here. We're still biblical, but we're gradually moving further and further away from God's little instruction book on how to worship him. until we get to the point where what we have devised looks nothing like what he has commanded. That is what happens in history, as idolatry comes. And if you worship the true God in a false way, be certain that at a certain point, your children will end up worshiping false gods, however they see fit. Because they've learned the principle that it is right for me to worship in a way that I feel is right. Whatever feels right to me is right. And it's a very small step to change false worship for false God. Mm-hmm. Historically and in the Word, we see that proven again and again. But there is hope. There is absolutely hope. In the end of chapter 4, the Lord had said, even after they had been dragged off into captivity in Babylon, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord always opens up the possibility of return. All we need do to come back to him is repent. To return to the Lord is a matter simply of returning to his word, of swallowing our pride, of saying what is right is not what is right in my eyes, but what the Lord has said. He is the arbiter of right and wrong. And listening to his word. So what we need, brothers and sisters, in this day and in this age, is a recovery. We need a reformation. We need to recover the word. We need to recover true worship. We need to recover worship without images, worship without imaginations. We need to recover worship that is set according to God's revealed will. And that will not be easy. Calvin himself said this during the Reformation. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. That is not a principle that men like or accept readily. We need a worship that is not sensual, but is according to his word. We need worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus himself tells us. Calvin summarized the second commandment this way. He said, the sum is that the worship of God must be spiritual in order that it may correspond with his nature. For although Moses only speaks of idolatry, yet there is no doubt that by synecdoche, as in all the rest of the law, he condemns all fictitious services which men in their ingenuity have invented. Now, brothers and sisters, there is an image that God has given to us. And this is the only image we need. And that image of God we need, brothers and sisters, is his son, Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can see him is not by painting a picture of him based on no evidence whatsoever. The way that we see the Lord Jesus Christ is with a living relationship with him that comes through faith. In fact, it is only through faith alone in Christ alone that we can have true worship. It is the only way that we can enter into the presence of the living God if we do so through his blood, through that union that comes by his work in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to see God through his son, Jesus Christ. Not in that image way, not in that sensual way, not with our physical eyes. It is possible to see God by faith, to know God, to walk with God, to have that real and living relationship, a relationship that is more real, more stable than the relationship that we have with our friends, with our co-workers. To know God. It is God's desire that we would know him, that we would enter into that relationship, that we would love him, and that we would worship him with all of our heart. And it is his desire to make that possible through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a work that only God can do in our hearts. But if you believe, then you know he has done that work. And I pray that he will do that work in all your hearts, that you will close with him by faith, and that you will worship him, not as a dead and lifeless idol, but as your Savior, as the one who came near and set you free from sin. Let's enter into the presence of the living God now. God, our Father, Lord, we do confess that we are sinful people. We are so prone to idolatry. We are so prone to wander far from you, to go back to Egypt, just as your people in the wilderness were constantly seeking to go back to Egypt, saying how wonderful it was when they were there, how they had a variety of different foods, how things were easier, forgetting the pain and sorrow of their bondage, forgetting the heavy burdens that they bore. And again in history, not just with the Pharisees, but with the Roman Catholic Church and so many other times, O Lord, we have fallen back into that bondage and idolatry. We have gone back to image worship. We have lost the gospel, the heart of it. And we have preached that which does not set men free, but puts them into bondage to empty works. Oh, Lord, we pray that that would not happen again. We pray, oh, Lord, that you would remind us of how dependent we need to be upon you and your word, that we would teach it to our children, and that we would teach them to worship you in spirit and in truth, not to go through lifeless rituals, not really to show up in church and pray to you with their lips while their hearts are far from you. But, oh, Lord, we pray that you would be their God as you have been our God, that you would do your saving work in their hearts, and that you would unite them to you by faith. Lord, we pray that we would always walk with you. And we look forward to that day when we will see you, not simply by faith, but face to face. We know, O Lord, now we see through a mirror darkly, but we look forward to that day when we will be physically in your presence, when we will stand amongst all the redeemed, when we will rejoice that we have been brought near by your blood. O Lord, thank you for your saving work. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.